Good morning and welcome to Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church. I remember Easter last year, alone with Devin and Ryan at the other end of the school, preaching to a computer screen. This is much better. It is good to be with you and to see your faces. Let us now turn in God's Word to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It says in your bulletins, I'll be reading verses 7 through 15. I will be reading verses 7 through 18. But before we hear God's word, let us call upon Him in prayer. We don't pray just ritually because it's the thing to do. We do it because we recognize we can't do anything apart from God's Spirit. I can't preach. You can't listen and understand and believe and obey. And so we need His help. Let us call upon the Lord then to help us. Father, the very fact that we pray to you is an indication that our Savior is alive because we come to you through Him and His name. And we do ask that you would help us now, that you would help me to preach clearly, truthfully in accordance with your word, and that you would work by your Spirit to take that word, to apply it to our hearts, that we would believe, that we would rejoice. And I pray this morning that by the power of your word and your Spirit, we would have the strength to endure. For we know that even as we celebrate on this Easter Sunday, it doesn't remove the fact that we are facing real sorrows, real suffering. And so we need your strength to make it another day, another minute. So help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 18. The Apostle Paul writes, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed, and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into His presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." The physical resurrection of Jesus Christ is a historical fact. You may claim that Jesus' followers were deceived, that they were deceivers, or that they were delusional, but you have zero evidence to back up those claims. And so this morning, I am not going to argue that Jesus was raised from the dead. I'm going to assume it. And if you have doubts, come talk to me after the service. What I want you to see is that Christ's resurrection is not only a past historical event, it is not only a future historical hope, but it is a present power. For Paul prays in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that he would know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And that power certainly included for Paul a future physical resurrection on the final day. For Paul speaks of attaining the resurrection of the dead, which he had not yet obtained. But it also included for Paul a present reality, a present strength. He believed that he was alive now and that it was by the power of Christ that he could live every single day. For he speaks elsewhere of this resurrection power when he describes the resurrected Christ living in him. So in our series through Paul's letter to the Galatians, we've heard Paul say, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." He says in Romans chapter 15, verse 18, "For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me." And in Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, he speaks of Christ who is your life. Furthermore, Jesus himself says in John 15, 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." And so when Paul has that thorn in his flesh and he pleads for Christ to take it away, Jesus encourages Paul saying, "No, my grace is sufficient. My power is made perfect in weakness." So the power of the resurrection is the power of the resurrected Christ in you through the indwelling of his Holy Spirit. And in Galatians, we've been learning how to use this power to daily put our sin to death. But today, we are going to think about how this resurrection power also sustains you through the daily sorrows and suffering you face. For the future hope and present power of Christ's resurrection is a mighty ballast and anchor for your soul to keep you from drowning, to keep you from drifting when the varying winds and storms of sin and suffering threaten to capsize you. And Paul is a very fit teacher worthy of your attention when it comes to faithfully persevering in the midst of great suffering. For probably other than Christ himself, no one suffered more and endured better than the Apostle Paul. When he says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart," in verse 16, my ears perk up and pay attention. I don't want to lose heart. I want to be like Paul. I don't want to be faithless, fearful, fragile, and fickle whenever God, in his holy wisdom, love, and faithfulness, ordains trials and temptations for me to face. I want to stand. I want to be steadfast. I want to endure. That's what Paul means when he says we do not lose heart. He means that no matter what befalls him and his companions, they don't give up. To lose heart is to lose your will, your ability to keep faithfully living in obedience to Christ. To lose heart is not only to be knocked down, it is to stay down. It's to be crushed, driven to despair, forsaken, destroyed. But Paul says that he and his companions were not crushed. They weren't driven to despair. They weren't forsaken. They weren't destroyed. They did not lose heart. So when Paul says, we do not lose heart, I not only perk up, I immediately ask, why, Paul? Why didn't you lose heart? How is that even possible? And so I am greatly encouraged to see the words so and for. So we do not lose heart means Paul's given me reasons why. And then again in verse 17, for means he's given me another reason why. So why doesn't Paul lose heart? Well, it's not because Paul's life was so easy and comfortable. In other words, Paul is not saying, so we do not lose heart because everything is going so well for us. I'm not interested in philosophies or religions that depend on good health, worldly success, and things generally going well. Because if your peace and joy and hope depend on your circumstances, then they're going to ebb and flow, and there's really nothing you can do about it. It's not sustainable. If Job says, blessed be the name of the Lord in the midst of all his success and prosperity, you're not going to pay attention. That makes sense, right? Things are going well. I'm happy in God. Okay. And you might even think, if I want to be happy like Job, then I just need to have all those great things that Job had. But to hear Job say, blessed be the name of the Lord, when he loses everything, is a completely different story. For that means his joy, his peace, his hope, and his contentment are not dependent on his circumstances and prosperity. The roots go much deeper. And that's what we see with Paul. For Paul's declaration, we do not lose heart, comes amidst these other affirmations. He says, we are afflicted in every way. That's what he's experiencing right then as he's writing. We are afflicted, not just in some ways, in every way. We are perplexed. We are persecuted. We are struck down. We are always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. We who live are always being given over to death. Death is at work in us. Our outer self is wasting away. Those are Paul's circumstances. That's the field from which Paul's declaration, we do not lose heart, sprouts up and blooms. That's the context of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, his affliction. So earlier, Paul says in chapter 1, he doesn't want the Corinthians to be ignorant of the affliction he and his companions experienced in Asia when they were so utterly burdened beyond their strength that they despaired of life itself. Later, he describes his affliction more concretely. He speaks of his numerous imprisonments and countless beatings. Imagine that. He's been beaten so often, he can't remember how many times it's happened. I have to think, if I was beaten, I'd remember that once, twice, three times, but so many times, he doesn't know how many. He says he was often near death. He goes on in chapter 11, saying, five times I received at the hands of the Jews, the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. He has to distinguish between the kinds of beatings he received. These other ones must have been really bad because he actually remembered how many times they happened. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Now, maybe you've experienced one of those things. You can say, yes, I know anxiety. Not so much for the churches, but I know anxiety. But that list, if one of those things happened to you, it would be pretty catastrophic. And yet in the midst of all of this, Paul says, we do not lose heart. So his confidence and ability to endure is certainly not dependent on his circumstances. And this tells you two things. First, it tells you that whatever suffering you are facing, and I know many, if not all of you, are facing various suffering, some of it quite profound. Whatever you're facing, though, the reasons that Paul gives for why he doesn't lose heart are sufficient reasons for you too. Because you haven't actually suffered like Paul. You can't say, well, that might work for Paul, but he doesn't know the great pain and sorrow I'm going through. Yes, he does. It may not be exactly the same, but he experienced profound pain and sorrow. And second, it tells you that the hope and joy and strength and peace and endurance Paul describes is not some kind of stoic indifference to his suffering, as if his answer is just get over it, buckle up, who cares? You just need to be tranquil. You don't feel things. You're just numb. For Paul says he felt utterly burdened beyond his strength. Have you felt utterly burdened beyond your strength? Thinking, I don't know how I'm going to make it another day. So did Paul. Paul says he felt anxiety. Paul says he was knocked down. And this is the mysterious reality of the Christian life. You are not free from profound pain, deep grief, and other severely unpleasant experiences and feelings. And you don't need to pretend like you are. That's not the Christian answer. But at the same time that you feel utterly burdened beyond your strength, you also know in your heart of hearts that your hope, your joy, your peace, those are steady. Those remain. And so these are the simultaneous realities of the Christian life. So again, we ask, why can Paul say, in the midst of profound suffering and deeply painful experiences, we do not lose heart? Well, let me give you the overarching reason and then break it down into four reasons. The overarching reason that Paul says he does not lose heart in suffering is because he knows that suffering cannot take the treasure of his heart, but instead is preparing him for it. In other words, Paul doesn't lose heart because even though suffering is not what he wants, he knows that the suffering will help give him what he does want above all else. And I say this because in verse 7, Paul speaks of his treasure. He says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay. And what's this treasure? It's what he's just described in verse 6, namely the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The glory of God and the gospel of Christ is Paul's treasure. And you only describe something as your treasure when it's what you want and desire, what you value above all else. So Jesus describes the kingdom of God like a treasure in a field that a man finds, and in his joy he goes out and sells everything that he has so that he can buy that field and gain the treasure. What you treasure is what you want more than anything else, so you are willing to give up everything else to gain. And this is why Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. When Paul speaks of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, therefore, as his treasure, he's saying that's the desire of his heart. And this means he does not lose heart in the midst of his suffering because his suffering can't take away this treasure. You only lose heart when you lose the treasure of your heart. But Paul says that his suffering, as we will see, actually prepares him to receive and more greatly enjoy this treasure. So before I break this overarching reason into four parts, you have to understand that what Paul says is only going to sustain you if you have the same treasure that Paul has. If you are a Christian, it means that God's glory, it means that Jesus Christ is your greatest treasure. If you are a Christian, Christ is not part of your life. Christ doesn't just get Easter Sunday and then the rest of the year is for you. Christ is the sum total of your life. If you are a Christian, you're not just fond of Christ. You treasure Christ above all else. If you are a Christian, it means Jesus isn't just one of your pleasures. It means He is your pleasure. And you only find pleasure in other things because they give you a taste of Christ. If you are a Christian, Christ is not a means to a greater end. He is the greater end. And so if the loss of earthly comforts and pleasures leads you to lose heart and give up, it indicates that something other than Christ has become the treasure of your heart. Christ is either everything to you or He is nothing. There is no middle ground. And so with this in mind, here are four reasons why Paul doesn't lose heart in the midst of his suffering, just further explaining what it means that suffering cannot take the treasure of your heart, but instead prepares you to receive it. So number one, Paul doesn't lose heart because God's power is displayed in Paul's suffering, which glorifies God, and that's what Paul wants. Because God's glory is Paul's greatest treasure, Paul rejoices in whatever shows how great his God is. And he says in verse 7, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." Jars of clay were commonly used metaphorically in the ancient world to describe human frailty and weakness. Because there's nothing impressive about jars of clay. They're not beautiful. They're not particularly stable and strong. So when the treasure of the gospel dwells in something so frail and dull as you and me, the focus is going to be on the treasure, not on the container. See, if you have a beautiful bouquet of flowers and you place it in an ornately designed vase, yes, people will admire the flowers, but they'll probably also comment, "Oh, what a lovely vase." But if you put a lovely bouquet of flowers in a clay pot, nobody's going to comment on the container. All of the focus will be on the flowers. So Paul does not lose heart when he suffers because he knows in his suffering it becomes abundantly clear that he is weak and insufficient in himself, and abundantly clear that God's power and glory and sufficiency are the only way he can endure. And that's what Paul wants. He, like John the Baptist, wants to decrease so that Christ is always increasing. He wants people to glorify God, not him, because God's glory is what he loves, and so God's glory is what maximizes his joy. That's true when you love something, that to have what you love praised makes you happy. I remember when I first started dating Leandra. And for those who don't know me, Leandra is my wife, so this is not a story about some other woman that I dated. When I first started dating Leandra and I introduced her to my family and friends, it never failed that they would always tell me, "Oh, she is so beautiful. She's so kind and godly." And that made me happy because I had fallen in love with her far sooner than I let her know because it would have scared her. So as others praised her, my heart was full of joy. And it never failed that when they would meet Leandra, they would always then look at me again, and they wouldn't say it because they were kind, but I could see the question in their mind. This doesn't add up. How did this schlep get this glorious woman to go out with him? So then they really start to think well of her. Well, she must be very merciful and compassionate to go out with this guy. You see, whatever makes much of what you love most maximizes your own joy. And that's why Paul doesn't lose heart in the midst of his suffering, because when he endured through such hardships, no one would think it's because he was so strong. I often honestly think, why did God call me to be a church planter? It's because I am so astoundingly ill-equipped to be a church planter that if this thing lasts and works, there's only one explanation. No one who meets me will think, well, it's because he's so gifted. No, it's because Christ is so powerful to draw sinners to himself. And so when Paul, again, and later in 2 Corinthians, pleads for the thorn in his flesh to be removed, and Jesus says, no, because my power is made perfect in your weakness, Paul completely changes his tune. He stops asking for the thorn to be removed, and he says instead, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. In other words, Paul says, wait, Christ, this is how I will receive your power? This is how others will see your power in me? Great! That's the best news I've heard all day. The Christian's greatest joy is Christ's glory. And so we will rejoice in whatever manifests this glory. And one of the primary ways that God manifests his glory is by preserving his people through their suffering. For there's only one way Christians can fight sin and stand in the midst of persecution and calamity, and that's the surpassing power of the resurrected Christ who dwells within them. So Paul says he is carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus will be manifested. He says he's always being given over to death so that Jesus' life will again be manifested, shown, revealed in him. In other words, all suffering and persecution is a kind of death. And this is the arena in which Christ shows that he is alive and he really has conquered sin, Satan, and death. So Christian, do not lose heart in the midst of your suffering, because your suffering is an opportunity for God to display his surpassing power and glory, which will make much of him, and that ought to be what you want. Number two, Paul does not lose heart in his suffering because his suffering serves other believers. When you love God above all else, you will learn to love what God loves, and God greatly loves his people. So you will endure whatever serves to strengthen God's people. And so in verse 12, Paul says, so death is at work in us, but life in you. And then in verse 15, he says, for it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. In other words, Paul understands that when others see God's preserving power in him, they will be encouraged to also look and trust in the same God. Their faith in God will increase as God proves his preserving power in Paul, and God will be glorified. So you see, God is still being glorified, and other believers are being strengthened to persevere themselves. Do you realize that your life is one of the clearest evidences that Christ is raised from the dead? If I were to argue to prove the resurrection of Christ, yes, there are many very reasonable, historical, rational reasons to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But one of the things that I would also do is point to my brothers and sisters in Christ, and I say, you look at that life and you tell me that Christ hasn't been raised from the dead. You tell me that when Luann faces cancer and shows up here week after week, still singing praise to her God, that Christ is dead. You tell me that when Rex and Christine lose their child and show up here again to worship the triune God, that Christ is dead. There is only one way that believers can endure such trauma and still praise their God, and that's because Christ is alive. And when I see their perseverance, I say, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. So you do not just profess Christ's resurrection with your lips on Easter Sunday. You proclaim it every day as you keep going in the midst of your suffering with your life. When other believers see you endure little and big deaths every day, they are encouraged that Christ is risen, that he has not forsaken his people, that he is still sustaining them. See, the manner of your suffering has the potential to extend God's grace and strengthen God's people. This is actually one of the ways I encourage sufferers to keep going. Often when you are suffering profoundly, you feel like, I have nothing to offer or give. I can barely get out of bed and make it through a day and sit in a chair on Sunday morning. Now, I believe a practical way to combat grief, to combat depression and sorrow, is to look outside of yourself to see how you can serve others. But one of the ways you serve others in suffering is simply don't give up. You may not be able to do anything else other than get out of bed, go to work, and gather for corporate worship after you have suffered great hardship. But when people know what you have experienced and see that you're still going, that in itself is a great gift to the body of Christ. Now, this doesn't mean you hide your suffering and pain. It simply means you keep going. So as you are given over to death, Christ's life is manifested and it strengthens the life of those around you. So Christian, do not lose heart. For even when you feel like you can do little more than put one foot in front of the other, you're not useless. And your endurance is serving to extend grace to others, strengthen their life in Christ, call others to faith in Christ, and it so serves those that God loves dearly. Number three, Paul doesn't lose heart in his suffering because Paul's suffering is bringing Paul to Christ. In verse 13, Paul says he and his companions have the same spirit of faith that the psalmist had who wrote Psalm 116. That's what Paul quotes. And in Psalm 116, the psalmist is likewise experiencing great affliction. He writes in Psalm 116, verse 3, "The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish." But the psalmist rejoices that the Lord delivered him. He says, "You have delivered my soul from death. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living." He says, "I thought I was going to die. I didn't die. I'm still walking before the Lord in the land of the living." But in verse 10 of Psalm 116, the psalmist says, I believed that I was going to be delivered, that I would still walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. In other words, even before his actual deliverance, the psalmist had faith and hope that God would deliver him. He believed, and so he spoke. Paul is saying then that he shares the same hope and faith as the psalmist in the midst of his own affliction. He likewise believes that God will deliver him from death and he will live in the presence of the Lord. However, Paul sees the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm 116 not in escaping physical death, but in being resurrected from physical death. His deliverance from death will be through death. meaning he will die and he will be raised to new life. And this resurrection life will be lived in the presence of the Lord, ultimately in the new heavens and the new earth. So to walk before the Lord in the land of the living is ultimately to walk before him in heaven. The psalmist meant he wouldn't die and he would continue life on earth. But Paul sees the ultimate fulfillment as speaking of life, resurrection life in eternity. And so he says in verse 14, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. So as we celebrate Christ's resurrection, we are rejoicing in the future assurance of our physical resurrection and that we will be brought to Christ himself. So Paul doesn't lose heart because his suffering, even his death, will bring him to his greatest joy. It won't keep him from his greatest joy. For his suffering will lead him to Christ, who is his treasure. So you may recall Paul's famous words in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. In life and in death, Paul's aim was to make much of Christ, to show how glorious Christ is. And since Christ was his treasure, to die was to gain. For it was to live in the presence of Christ. The Christian is willing to lose everything for the sake of gaining Christ, because Christ is everything to him. So Paul says in Philippians 3, but whatever gain I had, all of these things that I thought were in the category of gain, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. In other words, there were all these things in Paul's life that he said, oh, this is gain. Then he met Christ and he realized what gain actually was. And what he used to think was gain, he now puts in the category of garbage compared to knowing Christ. So, Christian, do not lose heart when you suffer loss in this life, or even when you suffer the loss of your life, for this is actually leading you to your greatest treasure, who is Jesus Christ. And fourth and finally, Paul does not lose heart in his suffering because Paul's physical suffering is strengthening Paul spiritually to receive and enjoy his treasure forever. So not only is Paul's suffering bringing him to Christ, it is actually preparing him to more greatly enjoy Christ. He writes, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. See, that's the reality of life in a fallen world. As soon as you are born, you begin dying. Your life is inevitable decay until death. And as you get older, you begin to see and feel this reality more acutely. I was just talking to my dad the other day, and he says, I get this idea of wasting away more than I used to. You have more health issues. You're weaker, more aches and pains. Your eyesight's not as good. Your memory's not as good. Now, sometimes wasting away comes on suddenly with severe injury or disease. Other times it's gradual. Sometimes it may hit you at a young age, sometimes it will hit you in older age, but it is inevitable. However, what's amazing about what Paul says is, he says, even though every day I'm getting physically weaker, I'm wasting away, spiritually, every morning I wake up, I'm stronger than I was the day before. So in one sense, the older I get, the newer I get. And so we ask, how can this be? And in verse 17, Paul says, for this light momentary affliction is preparing us for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. In other words, Paul doesn't lose heart because his suffering is actually strengthening him. You'll lose heart if you think that your suffering is pointless. But Paul says your suffering is never pointless. It is always productive. It's what the word means. It's preparing you. It is producing something is in you. It is causing something to happen. And what is it producing? It's producing spiritual strength that you can bear more of the eternal weight of glory. So think of physical training. When you physically train, it hurts. You get winded. Your muscles tear. In one sense, as you're exercising, at that time, you're making your body weaker in the moment. After I exercise, I can't move all that well. My kids want me to pick them up. That's harder because I'm weaker. But it's actually producing greater strength in the long run. Your lungs, your breathing capacity increases. Your muscles knit back together bigger and stronger than they were before. So you can run faster and longer. You can bear more weight than you could before. And Paul is saying the same thing is happening spiritually when you suffer. As you suffer in Christ, God is renewing you and increasing your spiritual strength and capacity. And the end result is that your capacity to enjoy Christ in heaven will be far greater because of your suffering in this life than it would have been otherwise. You will have a greater capacity for joy. You will have greater strength to bear more of that weight of glory. So I think Paul is implying that the more you suffer now, the greater your joy will be in heaven. It's not wasted suffering. At the very least, Paul is saying your suffering is preparing you for the eternal weight of glory. And look at the way Paul contrasts the two. Affliction is contrasted with glory. Weight is contrasted with light. Eternal is contrasted with momentary. Now, Paul is not saying that your affliction is nothing. And the key is just realizing how small, how momentary, how light it really is. And that will make your joy seem bigger when you just realize how small your suffering is. No, he recognizes that suffering can feel utterly burdened beyond the hope of life. He feels like we're so utterly burdened beyond our strength, we despair of life itself. He knows it can feel interminable, as if it will never end. No, the point is that your suffering will begin to look light and momentary when you look at it in comparison to the eternal weight of glory. In other words, it's realizing the bigness of Christ that will start to put your suffering into perspective. For example, the earth is massive. We're saying it's a small world after all. It's not small. It's very big. But not when you compare it to the sun or stars far greater. 80 years is a long time. But not when you compare it to 10,000 years. That's Paul's point. By momentary, he's talking about a lifetime. You will suffer for a lifetime. But a lifetime is momentary compared to eternity. And so, your suffering will feel weighty and heavy until you compare it to the weight of glory. And so be encouraged. Yes, you will suffer profoundly. Yes, it will hurt a lot. Yes, it will feel interminable. And you're thinking, I thought you just said be encouraged. That's not encouraging. It is, though, when you think that it doesn't compare to what you will experience in heaven. So when your grief feels unbearable, and you realize this hurts a lot, think in that moment, and yet somehow this doesn't compare to how joyful I will feel in heaven. So in one sense, the greater the pain, the more encouragement you have of how unspeakably joyful you will be in heaven. And when your grief feels interminable, like it'll never end, you realize, as long as this feels, my joy really will be endless. That there will be no end. And if you try and compare the two, Paul says you will always fail. If you say, is it like a feather compared to a mountain? Is it like the earth compared to the universe? Whatever you come up with, Paul's answer is, nope, that doesn't do it justice. It is beyond all comparison how different the two are. So Christian, do not lose heart, for physical suffering now is productive, it is not pointless. It is strengthening and preparing you to receive and enjoy your treasure forever, which is the eternal weight of Christ's glory. The problem is simply that you can't see this reality yet. And so you have to live by faith, not sight. Paul says, we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So he says, the key is you have to start looking at what you can't see. To which you should immediately ask, how do I look to what I can't see? And you look to what you can't see by listening to the one who can. Faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, Paul tells the Romans. In other words, you look to what you cannot see when you listen to and believe God's word. So just in closing, think about when you are really little. And perhaps you're in a crowd or you're behind a big fence and everybody's looking at something, but your vision is blocked. You can't see. But your dad's standing next to you and he's a lot taller. And so you ask him, Dad, what's everybody looking at? And so he starts to describe to you what's down the road. Maybe he even lifts you up briefly so you can catch a glimpse of it yourself. That's what it's like for us to look to what we cannot see. We listen to our God who can see. For our God is outside of time, and so all times are before him. He's also the one who's ordained all things, so he knows exactly what is going to happen. And he hasn't kept it a secret. He's told us. He's telling you now what he has planned and what he sees. Not only Christ's resurrection, but your resurrection. So your job every day in this life is to listen to him and cling to his promises. And as you do, you are looking to what you cannot see. What you see will pass away. What you can't see will last forever. And when you begin looking to what you cannot see by listening to the one who can, you will be able to say with Paul and his companions, no matter what befalls you, so we do not lose heart. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray now that even as we have listened to your word and as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper, that these would be means of looking to what we can't see and trusting in your sure promises. Father, we thank you that Christ is alive. And so that as we endure in suffering by his power, you are glorified. Others around us are strengthened and served. That we are being brought to Christ, and that we are being prepared to enjoy him forever. So I pray that today, on this Easter Sunday, which in all honesty is no more special than any other Sunday, every Sunday is a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But I do pray that on this day we would experience more of that joy and hope and peace and assurance. That as you raise Jesus from the dead, you will raise us from the dead. And our joy, that weight of glory, we will think, oh, everything we experience, it's not even close to comparing to what we have now. And we won't come before you on that final day saying, why did this happen? Why did you do that? We will simply say, thank you. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.